Well, good morning. As you have probably already noted, we are not in 1 Samuel this morning. We spent probably 5 weeks going through 1 Samuel chapter 17, and I thought we better not get bogged down too much there in the Old Testament. So we're going to spend a few weeks now in the Gospel of Matthew, as we some months ago went through the Beatitudes. Now we're going to continue through this Sermon on the Mount. And the first section that we come to is some teaching that Christ did on the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And as you can see from the title, these are appellations. These are names or titles that are given to the righteous. So, in the scripture, titles or descriptive names are often given to help us understand the nature or the roles of various individuals, or sometimes a group. For example, Jesus Christ is called by literally dozens of important titles. Some of the ones that are very familiar with are the Lamb of God. This is a title that is descriptive of a role and a function that he plays and as the sacrifice of God for the sins of the world. He's also called the Bread of Life. Again, this is a title that describes something that Christ does, something that he is. He is the spiritual sustenance and the answer to all of life's needs. He is also called the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. This is another title that describes his nature, which is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. Not the eternal nature, but the way in which he created time itself. You know, everything begins, it originates with him. And he has the power of ending it as well. So, in the same manner, some of the disciples, who were fishermen, were told by Jesus at their calling that he would make them fishers of men. So, this is another title, and we've even made Sunday school songs about this, being fishers of men. It just describes a character and a quality of our role as followers of Christ to reach people with the gospel. And finally, in the epistles, Paul calls the church the bride of Christ. Again, another name that describes our relationship to Christ our Savior. So, in this passage today, actually, today's passage and next week's, verses 13 through 16, we find two significant titles that are given to the righteous. And these titles richly illustrate the truths about our relationship to God and to the world. And so by better understanding these titles, we're going to be better equipped to serve the Lord. And so that's our goal this morning, is to explore this first title from Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, where the righteous are called the salt of the earth. Let's read this verse. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. So the first thing that we need to do to understand this title and its significance to us is we need to understand the significant uses of salt. What does salt do? What is its purpose? And that there are many, many purposes of salt and uses of salt, but there are three that are of particularly common use and historically have been used for thousands of years in these ways. So we're going to focus on those main historically significant uses of salt. Well, one of the most widely known uses is, of course, culinary. Salt is used in most forms of baking, and it's used in cooking and grilling. In fact, almost nobody cooks without salt. And by the way, there are whole scientific studies and explanations as to why salt improves the flavor of food. Now, I was reading in an article from the National Library of Medicine, and it was particularly on salt and how it chemically reacts with the food itself in order to make us taste it better and even smell it better. And if I could just summarize some of the things that I read there, salt, when you add it to the food, it actually binds to the water in the food. Salt binds the water. And what happens then is it allows the flavors that are in the other food particles to be released and to be noticed more. It doesn't make them grow or anything. It binds the water, which tends to mask the flavor, and it releases those flavors to be more prominent. So on a molecular level, it enhances flavor. In fact, it's kind of counterintuitive again, but if you add salt to something sweet, you will make it sweeter. Because the water molecules that are in that food substance will bind to the salt, and your taste buds will actually taste more sweetness than they did before. Now, of course, there is a limit to this. There comes a point where you no longer have a flavor that is enhanced, but your flavor will now just begin to taste salty. And there's a scientific term for this called the bliss point. And actually, they do whole studies using what they call a U-curve graph. And they will have taste testers, and they will add increments of salt to the food and have people say, well, what is the most preferred balance of salt? And they'll answer all the questions, and they'll find on this U-curve the exact point where the majority of people say this is the optimal flavor. And that's the formula they use to manufacture food in mass and companies and so forth. They use that bliss point chart. And it's different in different locations. There are certain cultures that prefer more saltiness and some that prefer less saltiness. So it's a targeted graph, but it's what people use. But adding salt beyond that point reduces the pleasantness of food's flavor. Now, I find it interesting that salt's effect on food and its flavor is actually mentioned in one of the oldest books of the Bible. Turn to Job chapter 6, verse 6. Job chapter 6, verse 6. Now what we'll find here, Job says, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? Now, in the context, what Job is saying here, he's arguing that his crying out, his lamenting, and his suffering were a pairing as natural as salt and food, or a hungry cow and its lowing. Now you can go back and read from verse 1 if you want. But Job is crying out, he's suffering, he's bemoaning his condition, And he's arguing that my crying, my moaning, is only natural after what I've endured. It's as natural as putting salt in your food. You just don't separate the two. Salt and food go together. Or a lowing cow and hunger. You know, they just come together. So my suffering is only natural. But he uses this idea of salt being added to food. It's an extremely natural pair because it naturally brings the flavor out. But as natural and as wonderful as salt is in adding food, did you know that too much salt just destroys the flavor? Now, I enjoy baking. I always have. And as a kid, I would bake cookies all the time or make biscuits or anything like that. I loved muffins. So muffins and cookies were like my two favorite things to make. But I quickly learned with a family as large as mine that any recipe had to be doubled or tripled in order to prevent cannibalism. No. Or at the very least to compensate for the piracy of cookie dough. So you had to double and triple things. It was just a given. You had to. If you didn't, there was never enough to go around. And all jokes aside, every baker knows that when you double or triple a recipe, you don't double or triple the salt. You don't. If you do, you will not get the same taste as the original recipe. It will be a very salty recipe. Your food won't taste good. And so you might increase your salt a little bit, but you never actually double or triple it. The point is that a little salt goes a long way to add that flavor. Now, that's a culinary use of salt. Pretty much all cultures use it. There might be a few tribes in the Amazon that don't, that we know of. But almost every culture in all the world uses salt to enhance the flavor of food. But a second widely known use of salt is as a preservative. Salt, again, because it binds to water molecules, prevents the growth and spread of bacteria. And it does this, again, through that same process that it does to enhance flavor. Salt deprives the bacteria of the water that they need to grow, thereby killing it. And it's been used for centuries to preserve food. In fact, unrefrigerated meat can be preserved for years by putting it in salt. In the state of Virginia, the city of Smithfield, there's a local county museum called the Isle of Wight County Museum. And if you're interested in such things, if you ever get out to that area and you happen to be in Smithfield, Virginia, stop in there at the local museum and you can find the world's oldest edible ham. It was cured in the year 1902. It's 121 years old. Unrefrigerated for 121 years. And it's still considered edible. Because it's been packed in salt. The salt has kept away the bacteria and the moisture, and it's not allowed any mold or growth. Now, I'm not sure I would want to eat it. It'd be pretty tough eating after all those years. But it's edible. But you know, in the same way that too much salt will destroy flavor, too much salt will go beyond preservation and bring about corruption. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29, verse 23. In this passage, God is speaking of the curses that would come upon the nation of Israel were they to break his covenant and to reject him. Well, part of the curses would be here in verse 23, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboah, in which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. So part of the judgment would be that their land would be as a land of salt, a land of salt. Anywhere you see that the land is covered in salt, you see lifelessness. Anyone ever driven through the salt flats of Utah? What do you see when you drive that Interstate 70 through the salt flats of Utah? You see trees. You see bushes of any sort. You see grass. It's just white sand. That's all it is. There's more life in a sandy desert than there is in a salt desert, because salt destroys the ability for the soil to produce. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, we see a similar description. Jeremiah 17, speaking of this curse applied to the man that trusts in man. Jeremiah 17, 5 and 6. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. So this idea of a salted land is a lifeless land. You know, salt preserves food and various things like that, but it also destroys. One of the most striking images of Old Testament prophecy is found in Ezekiel 47 concerning the revival of the nation of Israel and the millennial kingdom of Christ. In that vision, just to briefly summarize it, it's a long passage. You could read it if you like in chapter 47 of Ezekiel. But in his vision of the future, Ezekiel sees a river that flows from the temple, and he's told to take a measuring rod and to measure it at different distances. And at first it goes to the ankles, and then the knees, and then the waist, and then it becomes a raging, flowing river that he's unable to cross. And then this picture that he's given, he has said that wherever these waters flow, wherever the rivers flow, the waters are going to bring healing to the land. Life will be restored. The fields will give their crops. The trees will bear their fruit. Everywhere this water flows, it restores. It heals. But wherever that water does not flow, where that water is stagnant, where that water has no current, there's death. That's related in verse 11. It says, but the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt, it says. They shall be given to salt. these miry places because the flowing waters do not touch them. And of course, the spiritual truth is this, that anyone of the nation of Israel who rejects the life that is found in their Messiah, Jesus Christ, the flowing waters, they're going to be given over to eternal judgment. Just as those marshes and those swampy places will be given over to death, so will those who reject the life that is found in their Messiah. So those are the first two uses historically of salt. The third historical use is medicinal. Now we've already learned that salt will break down and kill bacteria. This means that salt can also be used to purify and to cleanse wounds from infections. Perhaps you were taught to gargle salt water at home as a remedy for sore throats. The reason this works is because that salt water will kill that bacteria and prevent its growth. And it's not just sore throats, it works for other ailments as well. But I'd like to turn your attention to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. Because using salt as a means of sanitation in healthcare has been going on for thousands of years. Ezekiel 16 is a chapter in which God is speaking of specifically the city of Jerusalem, but it really could be applied to the whole nation of Israel. And he's speaking of them as an infant, a child that was born in the desert and abandoned by its mother and just left there as an unwanted child to wallow in its own blood and not being cared for, not being cleaned up, and just left to die. And then God comes along and he washes this baby, he clothes this baby, he raises this child and decorates her and takes her for himself. Okay, so that's the idea here. Well, in chapter 16, verse number 4, he says, As for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut. In other words, they didn't bother to clip down the umbilical cord. Neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. Okay? So we have this reference to being salted. Why would you salt a baby? Well, they did two things. They would actually rub dry salt on the baby's body itself, which after having washed the baby from the filth of childbirth, the salt rubbed on its body would quickly dry it out. Even, you know, after a towel has been used, they would use salt, and that salt would dry the water, and then it also it would be sprinkled on like the umbilical cord, and that salt would then kill bacteria which might begin to infect that umbilical cord area. And so it was used as a preventative of sickness and disease in the baby. They knew this thousands of years ago. They were practicing it. Salt is medicinal. And there were other uses of salt as well. But again, these are the three primary ones: flavoring, preserving, and purifying. And again, I want to note that these positive and beneficial qualities of salt become negative and destructive in the excess of salt. So let's move on. We've now talked about the common uses of salt, but let's recognize the peculiar significance of salt in the scripture. we've seen a lot of references, but those are just references to the common uses of salt. Let's look at the significance of salt. For this, we need to go to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse number 13. I want to pay close attention to this. First, verse 11, we note that there are certain things that they were to abstain from offering with their offerings, and those were leaven and honey. Okay? But then in verse 13 it says, "And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." Why is that? All the offerings that were given to the Lord had to contain salt. And by the way, it's not just limited to the meat offerings or the grain offerings. It's all offerings. We see that in other passages in the Old Testament as well. Why is that? Well, here's something from Albert Barnes. He says, "Salt is the one symbol which was never absent in the altar of burnt offering, showing the imperishableness of the love of Yahweh for his people. In its unalterable nature, it is the contrary of leaven or yeast." Okay? Now, go on from that, and I'll read you a quote from the Expositor's Bible. It says, "As leaven is a principle of impermanence and decay, so salt, on the contrary, has the power of conservation from corruption. In the meal offering, as in all offerings made by fire, the thought was this, that Jehovah and the Israelites, as it were, partake of salt together in token of the eternal permanence of the holy covenant of salvation into which Israel has entered with God." And herein we are taught that by the consecration of our labors to God, we recognize the relationship between the believer and his Lord as not occasional and temporary, but eternal and incorruptible. In all our consecration of our works to God, we are to keep this thought in mind. I am a man with whom God has entered into an everlasting covenant, a covenant of salt. So, this salt was symbolically used to show the permanence of a covenant, but it also showed the incorruption of the sacrifice and its acceptableness to God. And we see actually multiple references to this covenant of salt in the Scripture. Numbers chapter 18, verse 19 says, "All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee." So this idea of a covenant of salt has to do with permanence as well as the uncorruption, the purity of the sacrifice. Also, the Davidic covenant is called a covenant of salt in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5. And that covenant, by the way, doesn't have any sacrifices associated with it. It's just a promise to David that he would always have one sitting on the throne of Israel, of his descendants. It's called a covenant of salt. We also see in Ezekiel's visions of the temple, in Ezekiel 43:24, that the sacrifices are offered up with salt. Even Jesus said in Matthew that all sacrifices are offered up with salt. So it's a common thing. But the symbolism of salt in this covenant is significant. And it goes back to those three common uses of the mineral: flavoring, preserving, and purifying. You see, the same agent, salt, that brings blessing can bring judgment. The same agent that preserves destroys. The same agent that makes savory makes unpalatable. The same agent that heals destroys. When city of Shechem, in the book of Judges, when they broke their covenant with Abimelech, this is Judges chapter 9, it says in verse 45 that after Abimelech has destroyed the city and everything, he's broken down their walls, it says he sowed it with salt, sowed the city with salt. Now, if he had sown the fields with salt, that would have meant he was making the land sterile so it couldn't grow anything. But he didn't sow the fields with salt, he sowed the city with salt. There's a reason for that. By sowing the city with salt, he was declaring that they had broken their agreement with him and that their destruction was justified. It was a covenant of salt that they had broken. Okay, so you have to understand the context there. We saw earlier from Ezekiel's prophecy of the flowing river that those who abandoned the covenant of God were judged as a lifeless and salted marsh or a swamp. And again, this symbolism was used by Jesus in Mark chapter 9. Turn there with me, Mark chapter 9. Verses 47 through 50. Mark 9:47-50. The last part of 47 talks about your eye that offends thee being cast into hellfire. Well, then it goes on to say about this hellfire, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. This is the eternal judgment. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. So there's a due reference here. A reference to the eternal sufferings of hell, which is called being salted with fire, and an acceptable relationship with God, which is called a sacrifice salted with salt. Two things. The same agent. The one is destroying, the one is making acceptable to God. So we've laid all this groundwork. We've seen the three common uses of salt. We've discussed this idea of a covenant of salt and what it means in the Old Testament. So we come to our text again, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. And here we learn specifically about the value of insipid salt or flavorless salt. You see, the redeemed are the salt of the earth. What does that mean? Well, first, in keeping with the symbolism of the common use of salt, the believer is an agent of spiritual flavor. We are an agent of spiritual flavor. Paul talks about the Christian as being used of God to make manifest the savor of his knowledge We are to make manifest the savor, the flavor of Christ's knowledge. We are called to proclaim the truths of God and His grace and salvation. And our lives are to reflect that same grace. Well, as we salt the world, if you will, as we flavor the world, 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16 says, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish." So as we serve the Lord, we are always acceptable to God. To the one, it says, we are the savor of death unto death. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. You see, the same salt that makes good will turn some people away. If they reject the message of truth, it will be as if they got too much salt. It's a savior of death unto death because they rejected the message of God's salvation. But to those who receive it, it's that bliss point. It's the message of salvation, the message of truth that will change and transform their lives. And this is also why Colossians 4:6 says us to let our speech be always with grace and seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. As Christians, there is one thing that we cannot be, and that is silent. Because the moment we are silent, we've stopped salting. We've stopped salting. We've become a savorless salt. And what good is that? We must not stop proclaiming Christ. So secondly, just as salt preserves, there is a sense in which the world is preserved from quicker decay and judgment by the presence of believers. In Abraham's famous prayer of intercession, the Lord told him that he would spare even Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked cities, for the sake of 10 righteous individuals. They would have been enough had they been there to preserve Sodom and Gomorrah from God's righteousness. God blessed Potiphar's house for Joseph's sake. Joseph was a preserving and a blessing factor in Potiphar's life. Judgment should have come upon Solomon when he was specifically reproved by God for his many failures. But God says in 1 Kings 11:12 that the judgment was delayed for David, thy father's sake. David was a preserving factor. And I firmly believe that the only reason our nation has not already been brought under God's severe hand of judgment is for the sake of the few righteous men and women who not only have played their hand in its foundation and its preservation, but who pray and cry out to God even now. But what happens to a nation whose Christian citizens act no different from the world? They no longer are a salty, preserving factor. Thirdly, just as salt cleanses or purifies, the believer has the remedy for the world's maladies. We have the message that brings salvation, yes, but it also brings hope to the hopeless. That brings peace to the restless, that brings comfort to the hurting, that gives answers to the seeking. We have the message that can make sense out of a world of chaos and destruction. We have a message that can make angry, unforgiving people loving, that can turn bitter people into pleasant people. We have the message that can heal broken families and restore hopeless relationships. We have the message that provides the anchor of truth in the culture's sea of shifting standards and confusing demands. We are salt for the great physician. But what good are we if we have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof? God says, from such turn away. And lastly, as we close, just as every sacrifice under the law was to be offered with salt, so the life of the believer is a living sacrifice to God. We are truly the salt of the earth. Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, if salt symbolized an eternal covenant in the Old Testament and seasoned all of its sacrifices, what is the comparison in the New Covenant but the Holy Spirit? We are the salt of the earth, but who indwells every believer? Who empowers every act of service to God and makes it acceptable to Him? It's the Holy Spirit. We can please God with acceptable service because of the power of the Holy Spirit in us. So we are the salt of the earth. Let's not lose that saltiness. Let's not drift from our relationship with God. Let's not drift from reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Let's not drift from the truths that God has given us. Because when we do, we lose our savor. We lose our effectiveness. We become useless to God. Now, some people will wonder, well, how in the world can salt lose its savor? You can't lose flavor in your salt. Well, actually, that's not true. In our current table salt, that we sodium chloride that we get, yeah, you can't lose the flavor in that. But the way they had salt in ancient times is it was dug from mines, or you know, sometimes distilled from salt water in places like the Dead Sea. And sometimes that salt became mingled with other minerals. It was impure. It became mixed with similar but not the same mineral. And so it didn't have a salty taste to it and didn't act like salt should act. And so what good was it? They would just throw it out in the pathway and let it be walked on. It became gravel. Let's not become gravel. Let's be salty in a good sense and bring the message that God wants us to bring. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the symbolism in Scripture and the lessons that it brings us, knowing that you desire us to be able ministers of the gospel of truth and to not become timid in our faith, but to worship you wholeheartedly and to be daily being transformed as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to you. We pray that if we are in danger of becoming unsalty, unsavory, that you would restore that usefulness to us, that we would be willing and humble to do so. Lord, we just pray that you would bless our rest of our day, our week, that you would watch over us and guide us in your truth, that we would serve you effectively. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.